the storm cloud gathers, far across the sea, let us swear allegiance to a land that's free. Let us all be grateful for a land so fair, as we raise our voices in a solemn prayer. Oh, God bless America, land that I love, and stand beside her and guide her through the night with a light from above.
Have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He has trampled out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed his faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory,
if tomorrow all the things were gone, I'd worked so all my life, and I had to start again with just my children and my wife. I thank my God above to be living here today, 'cause the flag still stands for freedom and they can't take that away. An American, well, at least I know I'm free, and I won't forget the men who died, who gave that right to me, and I gladly stand up next to you and defend her still today, 'cause there ain't no doubt I love this land. God bless the USA. An American, well, at least I know I'm free, and I
defend her still today. 'Cause there ain't no doubt I love this land. God bless.
Happy 4th of July weekend. Now, even though the 4th is on Tuesday, some of us have to go to work tomorrow. And then we get off Tuesday. You know what I was thinking? If they would have signed the Declaration of Independence one day earlier, we could have gotten Monday off. So much for Portuguese history. Okay. Would you take out your notes with me as we continue in our brief series on the desperate families? And today I want to talk about a nation under friendly fire. Friendly fire, what's that? Friendly fire is in war, when a target has been defined, they intentionally hit that target, not knowing, however, that our troops were there at that target, having already possessed that or taken occupation of that spot. And then our men are killed by our own bombs. Or a misdefined target, where what they thought was an enemy target was not. And by mistake, they hit, or they just miscue and hit one of our troop carriers or whatever. Or it could be just by collateral damage that some of our own troops are killed. But in either case, it's our guns and our bombs that kill our own people. We call it friendly fire. And we didn't think it was that much until the Pentagon put out some statistics. And what we found out was that in World War II, 16% of our troops were killed by friendly fire, not enemy, friendly fire. And with respect to the death count, 16% came to 21,000 of our own troops killed by our own. Then, in the Vietnam War, we found that there was 14% of the death toll was by friendly fire. You know what that came to? 8,000 of our own. 8,000. Quite a bit. In the Gulf War, went up to a whopping 23%. And then as recent as Afghanistan, 13% died by friendly fire. You think, that's a lot. Mm-hmm. But you know what? There's an even greater percentage taking place in our own nation. I was thinking that we're a nation under friendly fire because our families, desperate as they might be, our families really, it's not 15%, 18%, 23%. 52% of our families, when they get married, are broken by divorce. 52%. And how do these families get broken up? Is there a father that by gunpoint, by a terrorist, demands that he leave his family? Is that how families break up? No, it's not by external choices. It's mostly by internal choices. We make those choices ourselves. You think of not only families broken up, but how many churches have been broken up because like a pastor is demon-possessed or something? No, except maybe Portuguese pastors, but not many others. Churches are broken up not because of external forces, but what? Internal conflict. Happens with families, it happens with relationships, it happens with marriages, happens with churches. Most of that is all internal conflict. So there's our own internal or friendly fire that takes place. And our country is the same way. Our country is being fractured by opposing philosophies and opinions. You know, after 9-11, one of the first times I heard of the Taliban and some of the names associated with it. So I began to do some study on Hamas and Al-Qaeda and Taliban. And I wanted to know, how do they even think this way? It's crazy. And I studied some of the things they were teaching in the terrorist camps. And you know, one of the tactics of terrorism is this. They go into a country and they begin to fracture their philosophies on the inside. And they cause strife and civil war. so that people are fighting among themselves with different vying philosophies. And then when the whole country is fractured with hairline fractures, then terrorism comes in one tap and the whole country disintegrates and they move their government in. And you can see that happening with Iraq. What's happening now in the midst of that? They're trying to incur a civil war between the Sunni and the Shiites, their own people. So now they're fighting, and anybody that tries to stop it, they shoot and kill like our troops. Why? Because they want this fracturing of a country to take place. Because then, when they're so fractured, then they can say, we're the answer. And that's how they do it. And I thought, you know, the same thing is happening here in America, where even people in our government are slandering and defaming and deprecating one another in public and saying things that are just slanderous about our leadership. And these people are in leadership as well. And we think, whoo, that makes them real heroes. And I thought, boy, you're playing right into the enemy's hands. In fact, that's one of the tactics of the devil. The devil knows that it's easier to destroy people from the inside than from the outside. Because if it's from the outside, we get defense. If it's from the inside, we get blindsided. You can see that all over, how that takes place. In fact, in Julius Caesar, the Shakespearean play, Julius Caesar was killed not by an outside enemy. No, he was by his own companion, Brutus. And remember that classic line, et tu, Brute? Is you too coming against me? As he dies from a stab wound from his close friend. And even David was blindsided in Psalm 55. When Absalom comes in and tries to take over the throne, and David said, if it were an enemy, I could handle it. But it's you, my companion, my friend. We who together walked in the throngs of God or in the presence of God. You see, the devil knows that the way to bring destruction is not from without. It's from friendly fires from within. Some time ago, I went to China to see the Great Wall of China. Now, this is one of the seven wonders of the world in China. This wall runs for 4,000 miles. This thing is spectacular. It's only one of the few things Paquets have done that's spectacular. And this thing goes 4,000 miles, 25 feet tall, 25 feet wide. It's absolutely stunning. And at every gate, there are fortified entrances with towers and everything around it. And the reason it was to keep the Mongols out of China, which is their own kind. But it's 4,000 miles long, and to keep the Mongols from the north coming into the south, the taller Chinese, Elwin's ancestors, and to keep them from coming in, they built a 25-foot wall. It was invincible. It was impregnable, unconquerable, phenomenal feat of strength. But one day it was breached without them having any war, any conflict. It was breached completely. How? Somebody bribed one of the gatekeepers, and they opened the gates for the Mongols to come through. And I was thinking, no, all those years of work? Yeah. How was it breached? From the inside. Inside. You see, sin is an inside job. And at the top of our notes, would you read this together with me? Let's see what it says in Proverbs 14. Go. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. What'll mess up your future and your family is an inside job. It won't be someone attacking your family from the outside. It'll be us buckling our knees to sin on the inside. Just like that gatekeeper that opened the gate. It was on the inside that we succumb to the enemy. His name was Pat Tillman. Now, Pat Tillman came from San Jose. He was drafted into the Arizona Cardinals in professional football after a very successful college career. He did so well that at the end of 3 years, he was offered a $3.8 million contract to continue his play with the Arizona Cardinals. But this was right after 9/11. So you know what he did? He rejected the offer of $3.8 million and instead enlisted in the Army. He went through the elite training to become a Ranger and was deployed to Afghanistan. And it was one fateful evening when they heard a mortar blast, and it was immediately followed by intense fire of rifles, guns, all kinds of things flying, and such confusion. But in the midst of this intense conflict and intense warfare, when it was done, they found that Pat Tillman had been killed by one of the bullets. And when the dust settled and the smoke lifted, they looked and found that they weren't fighting the enemy. It was their own troops. And Pat Tillman was killed by friendly fire because they were confused about who the enemy was. And they just began firing. And when they were fired upon, the others fired back. And this huge, intense warfare broke out between themselves that night. And Pat Tillman was killed. You know, when I think about friendly fire, I thought, Lord, how is it that we can, how can it be that we could maybe decrease some of the death toll? Lord, how would it be where if we could get some instruction from you, is there a way that we can decrease some of the collateral damage? Is there any principles? And there are. Let me give you three. Number one, we can decrease this collateral damage and friendly fire that causes our families to be so desperate and the destruction so rampant. By number one, would you write down, overcome confusion about who the enemy is. Overcome confusion about who the enemy is. You see, if you don't know who the real enemy is, of the adversary of your family, the adversary of your soul, we're going to start biting each other. There was an experiment that was done with scientists. They put these white rats in this big cage, and they hooked up the bottom grid with electric wires. And the rats were in there, and they were fellowshipping, having coffee at Starbucks over here, reading magazines here, Star Bulletin here. And at a certain time, one of the scientists would hit a plunger, and that would electrify the grids on the bottom of the cage. And the rats would just rawr, jump up. That's cats. What noise would they make? Eek! Yeah, eek, I guess. And so whatever, I don't know. So they eek, and they came back down. And because they didn't know where the pain was coming from, they would turn and bite each other. And they'd bite each other. And then they'd settle down, go back to their lattes and their magazines and stuff. And as soon as they did, the scientists would hit that again, and eek, and then they'd start biting each other again. And I thought, you know, that's how we are a lot of times. You see, in marriages, when you don't know where the pain is coming from, we have a tendency to just bite each other. When we don't know the source of the problem, we got a financial setback, and you watch how we start biting each other. You have kids, your kids go a little crazy and gnarly. You watch how husbands and wives start fighting and biting each other because they don't know where the pain is coming from. They're not sure what the source of all of this this upsetting kind of stuff's happened. Where's it coming from? And we just have a tendency to just turn and bite one another. And we see each other as enemies. And that's when we destroy each other. We destroy each other in churches. When something happens, we think each other's the enemy. And we bite each other. But I want you to know that that's an old tactic. Old tactic of even in military ways. When there's a confusion about the enemy, you start killing each other. God even used that on the enemy in the Old Testament. Let me tell you the story. There were three nations, Moab, or the Moabites, Ammon, or the Ammonites, and Mount Seir, another group. Now, they all allied together against this one named King Jehoshaphat of Israel. Well, when he saw these massive tens of thousands of armies that are allied together, these three nations coming against him, he cried out to God. He said, God, I don't know what to do. We're roadkill. We're a hash. Well, we don't know what's going to happen. And I don't know what to do, but God, I'm just going to put my eyes on you. And God answered him and said, Jehoshaphat, because you've put your eyes on me and not your own strength, the battle will no longer be yours. The battle will be the Lord's. Now, here's my instructions. Tomorrow when you go out to battle, the front lines will not be tanks or panzers or rocket launchers or whatever, F-14s. No, you know what your front line's going to be? I want you to send out your praisers, your dancers, and your singers. What? Yeah, yeah. Those people that worship, want them to be on your front lines. No way. Yep, just do what I tell you. And so the next day, sure enough, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, they send out the praisers, singers, and dancers in the front lines. They got tambourines, and you could just see tens of thousands of these guys with these rifles looking down, and the general is saying, shoot them! And they're saying, no, they're dancing. Shoot them! They're like twinkle toes coming at us. What? We can't shoot them. They're like singing church hymns. Shoot them! I can't. Shoot them, the general says. No, shoot. I'm going to shoot you. And that's exactly what happens. Because they're starting to get so confused, they start killing each other. Let's read the scripture. Here's the result. Go. The armies of Moab and Ammon turned against their allies from Mount Seir. And what'd they do? Killed every one of them. And then what happened? After they had finished off the army of Seir, they turned on... Isn't that crazy? See, what happens in the midst of these things is... An old tactic is when there's confusion of who the enemy is, we kind of destroy each other. God used that on the enemy in the Old Testament. It's almost as if the devil takes that same tactic and puts it on us. So we don't know who the real enemy is. And when we don't know who the real enemy is, we start biting each other. Let's read the next scripture and see who that enemy is. Go. For we are not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world. Against mighty powers of darkness who rule this world, and against wicked spirits in the heavenly realm. Speaking of our families now, you know who the real enemy is? The adversary of your soul. It's not your wife. It's not your husband. Oh, we might think it is, but it really is the enemy messing them up on the inside, and then we turn against each other. Remember this, the devil has no authority to destroy your family, because if you come under the lordship of Christ, it says the blood of Jesus protects us. He's a hedge about us. The devil knows he can't have the authority to just destroy a family, so you know what he does? He messes us up on the inside, turns us against each other, and we destroy our families on our own, because we're confused about who the real enemy is. No, it's not my wife. I think it is sometimes. And if we're confused, we just bite each other. When I was living in Hilo, about four houses up, there was a guy that built a chain link fence because he had two Doberman pincers on the inside. These things were ugly as mud, and they were demon possessed. They were the ugliest things. And so he built this chain link fence right along the road. It's a 5-foot chain link fence right along the road. A 5-foot chain link fence right along. It came right about here. It's all in the perspective. Come on, come on. All right. Chain link fence, 5 foot tall. And I was jogging one day. And you know how your mind goes off and you're not thinking about, you know, what's going on right around you? And all of a sudden, bang, on this fence were two Doberman pincers trying to get at me, barking. Rawr, 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 rawr. And boy, I tell you, adrenaline was pouring out of every pore of my body. I went straight up, came down. I was in shock. I was looking at these things, and their fangs were showing, venom coming out. And they were biting. And because they couldn't get through the fence, they started biting the fence. I thought, oh, man, you guys are ugly. And they were trying to get at my pristine body. And so... It's all in the perspective. And so they're trying to get at me. And when they couldn't get at me, you know what they did? They looked at each other. Arr, 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 they started fighting. And I looked at them. I thought, good for you. Kill each other. Kill each other. That was just amazing. I thought, you know, we do that. When we can't get our way, we just start biting each other. When things don't go the way we want it to, we start fighting and biting and devouring one another. And friendly fire is what destroys us from the inside out, because we're confused about who the real enemy is. Let me just say one thing to you husbands and wives. When you are confused about the enemy, you will be the ones that will take your own families down, not the devil. Oh, he'll work at it. But here's the best thing that will decrease friendly fire. And let me tell you about this in a story that happened to me. And it'll give you the solution that if you can catch this, it will help you immensely. When we were in Hilo, Anna and I went through a season when we weren't doing real well. It wasn't my fault. And And so there's just like this dark silence in the house. You know how when you and your spouse, you just, it's like, just give me the facts, ma'am. Just give me the facts. And it's like, you know, I want to eat. When? 5 o'clock. Okay, enough. And that's it. Well, my brother came over. He's an electrician from the mainland. He came over, and within a day or two, he could sense this, something's a little not good here. And he loves God. And one day, we went out for breakfast, and I'm eating breakfast. And he looks at me and says, hey, Wayne, you know, when my wife, and he said her name, Edie, when Edie and I have problems, you know what I do is I grab her hand, and we get on our knees, and we pray together against what the devil's trying to do in our home. I'm eating.
Soul?
And he said, no, it's really. And it works, because what the enemy's going to try to do is split you apart and make you think that each other is the enemy. And then you start fighting. But if you stay together and pray and focus or identify the enemy, he has to flee. And I'm thinking, I'm the pastor. You're the electrician. What are you talking to me about? So he finished and he said, so what do you think? I said, oh, I already knew that a long time ago. Well, he left a couple of days later, but what he said really kept ringing in my heart, just rang in my heart. It was like the Lord is saying, that's what you need to do. The enemy has split you two up. You think you're each the enemy and you're fighting with one another. And you need to join forces and go against the enemy. Because if you don't identify him, you'll be confused and you'll mess each other up. Well, that evening, we went to bed. When we went to bed, Anna went to her edge of the bed and I went to my edge of the bed. We both face opposite directions with a mile of sheets in between us. But the Lord wouldn't relent. He just kept his hand on me. You know, that's how God is, isn't he? He just keeps his hand on you. You know what you need to do. And he said, now you just go and pray. So I thought, oh, okay, I'll see if she's awake. No, tomorrow night, maybe. Tomorrow night. And the Lord said, no, tonight. Well, finally, I put my arm over and I tapped her and I said, honey, you still awake? She said, yeah, I am. I said, you know, we need to pray together. I need to take your hand. We need to kneel down. We need to pray together. And over this last few weeks, I've not been a good leader in our home. Because in this season where we haven't been doing well, I haven't led you. I've buckled my knees. And I think we fought against each other. Let's take a hold of hands and let's kneel and let's pray. And she said, and she's always so complimentary and compliant. She said, absolutely, let's do it. And so I went around the bed and took her hand, kneeled down. And boy, we should start praying. And I asked for her forgiveness, and then I started praying, devil, you get out of our house. You're messing up our minds, and we're going to stay together, and you're not going to come in here and have your way. So Anna and I agree together against you. You get out of here. You're trespassing. Man, I started preaching. My wife looked, whoa, he's getting going here. And so I started just praying and praying. And when I said, in Jesus' name, amen, she said, amen. Just then, our little fire alarm, smoke alarm in the hallway went off. And I got up, whoa, what is going on? Ran into the hallway, and I yanked it off the wall and pulled the batteries out. And it's finally stopped, and I hear my wife laughing in the bedroom. She's laughing away, and I walk in the bedroom with batteries in one hand, the smoke alarm in the other. I said, what's going on? She said, honey, when you prayed, you must have scared the devil so much, when he ran out of the house, he smoked. Overcome confusion about who the enemy is, and you'll see a decrease in the collateral damage that so afflicts our country and families today. But the second thing is that'll decrease collateral damage. Would you write down number two? Understand forgiveness and repentance. Understand forgiveness and repentance. Now, we all need forgiveness. How many of you, honestly, with a raise of hand, could say, I need lots of forgiveness because I make mistakes? Raise your hand. Hold them up. Wives, take pictures. It's the first time you'll see your husband admit. Yeah, we all do. And you know what the scripture says? The scripture says this. Let's read it together in Matthew 3:8. Go. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And the next one, forgive one another as God has forgiven you through Christ. Since you are God's dear children, you must try to be like him. Now, the Bible says this, forgive one another even as I have forgiven you. For it says this, if you don't forgive your brothers, neither will God forgive you. Well, let me just say a little bit about that. I need a lot of forgiveness. So you know what God is saying? The more you dole out forgiveness, the more I dole out forgiveness. But if you get skimpy, I get skimpy. And I'm thinking, I need lots of forgiveness. So I got to dole it out a lot if I want God to forgive me. Now, let me go on the other side. And this is what I want to talk about for a second. That decreases collateral damage. We have to understand something about forgiveness when you are given forgiveness. Now, the Bible says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You know what it means? Often we ask for forgiveness, but we don't change. Our spouse, our friends forgive us, but we don't change much. The Bible says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You know what it means? It means this: forgiveness ignites change. In other words, I messed up. I don't want to live that way. Okay, you're forgiven. Forgiveness ignites what? Change. It gives me a chance to kind of like back up, rewind the tape, take a mulligan, have a do-over, but change. It'd be pretty dumb to get forgiveness and stay the same again. Okay, you got another chance. Do the same thing again. But we do that all the time. I have wives come to me and say this all the time. My husband says he's sorry, but nothing ever changes. And we do that. We come home later, or we come home the next day. Okay, sorry, I didn't come home last night. Sorry. Yeah, I know, I was with so-and-so. Sorry. Okay, hey, at least I admit it. I'm sorry. And then the wife says, you know what? I forgive him because he says he's sorry, but nothing ever changes. Why? Because we don't understand forgiveness. Forgiveness should ignite what? Change. So if I say I'm sorry in that manner, but I don't change, one, I don't understand forgiveness, and two, you know what I'm doing? I'm using a religious way of saying, get off my back! Get off my back! Quit nagging! Okay, all right, I messed up. So big deal. I don't intend to change. Glory to God, hallelujah. You walk off. No, but we use a little few other words. I'm sorry, okay, I made a mistake. I admit it, I'm sorry. What I'm saying is, get off my back. But we do it religiously because we don't intend to change. Then what happens after a while, we get tired of forgiveness and forgiving because nothing changes. Listen, if you understand forgiveness and repentance, then forgiveness ignites change. Yeah. I mess up. Forgive me. Forgiveness is given. I rewind the tape. I do a do-over. I do a mulligan. And I change. I correct the mistake and change. If you don't... You see, here's a cool thing. If I ask for forgiveness 100 times, and I've received forgiveness from my spouse or others 100 times, you know what I should be now? 100 times better. If from the beginning of my marriage, when I said I do to Anna 32 years ago to now, if I've asked 100 times for forgiveness now, after 32 years, I should be 100 times better to her as a husband, as a man of God, because I've received the grace and the gift of forgiveness. See, forgiveness understood correctly makes you a much better person. If forgiveness ignites change, if it doesn't, then we repeat the same thing over again. We'd be like the two Portuguese that was watching this movie. And this came to the end of the movie. And one guy said to the other Portuguese, hey, watch this. This movie going to end with him jumping off a cliff. No way. Yeah, I'll bet you $5. Okay, you're on. Okay, all right. Sure enough, the guy jumps off a cliff and the story ends. No way. Yeah, give me your $5. Oh, man, gives him the $5. The second Portuguese says, hey, I got to admit this. I already saw the movie, so I knew the ending. And the first Portuguese says, yeah, I did too. So, what? And you gave me your $5? Yeah, how come you did that? Because I never thought he'd be so stupid to do it a second time. See, even Portuguese know the better. You don't repeat mistakes because forgiveness should ignite what?
Change.
So understand forgiveness. And when you do that, it changes you, changes your marriage for the better, improves. So forgiveness becomes not a license to continue and make the same mistake, but it really ignites change. And each time forgiveness is given, wife, forgiveness is given, dad, wonderful. Forgiveness is given, son, forgiveness is given, daughter, it should make us better. So after 50 times where forgiveness is given, you're 50 times better of a person. Thank God for forgiveness, because it helps us to be better, not continue in our mistakes. So forgiveness ignites
change.
But here's the third thing, and I want you to take this home and put it in the bank. This decreases collateral damage. This is so important. Would you write down number three? Take nothing for granted. Learn to do that. Take nothing, absolutely nothing for granted. The breath in your lungs right now. Try sometime when you get sick and you can't breathe, or you get a panic attack, or you're underneath the water and you can't come up for air. When you do, you thank God for every breath in your lungs. Sometimes you don't know what you have until it's taken away from you. And that could happen with our freedom. Be grateful for our freedom. Never take anything for granted. Your children, your life, the hairs on your head. Believe me, you thank God for everything. Because they will run away. Let's read what 1 Thessalonians 5 says. Read it with me. Go. In everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What is God's will for you? In everything that you what? Give thanks. That's God's will. You know why? I think God is more concerned about us being grateful than just about any other thing. Because if we lose a sense of gratefulness, even His best gifts become boring. Even His best families become useless. When the precious becomes common, it becomes expendable. You see, when you were first a family, and it was a precious gift, you were so grateful for it, man, you'd fight any army that would try to in any way disrupt it. But after a while, if that which is precious becomes common, it's like, well, whatever. It becomes expendable. Then God says, take nothing for granted, absolutely nothing. Even this place in which we live, Hawaii, how many of you believe that we live in the most beautiful place in the planet Earth? Yeah, we do. It's gorgeous. But often we take it for granted. Never take anything for granted. Almost discipline yourself to be grateful by saying something. Say to a friend, I'm so grateful for this church. I'm so grateful for my life. I'm so grateful for God. I'm so grateful for forgiveness. I remember when Anna and I, we live in a nice house now, but back then when we first started, 10 houses ago, it was not good. And I remember sitting in the living room and looking up at the termite-eaten boards, and the walls were a little slanted. Actually, the floor was not level. And it was just this old, old house that we got, and we had to fix it up. And I remember chuckling, and I said to Anna, man, what a nice house we have. And she laughed like that, and she said, yeah, what a nice house we have. And we just did it facetiously. But then after a while, we just started to discipline ourselves to say that. This little apartment we would have, it's a little teeny place. And I'd say, man, what a nice apartment we have. Yep, we sure do. Nice apartment. And we knew it wasn't really that nice, but we would just say it. You know why? Because we wanted to guard our spirits from getting disgruntled and becoming critical. And even now, it won't be more than a day or two that'll go by when we come into our house and we enter our apartment. I'll say, what a nice apartment we have. And she'll say, it sure is. It's beautiful. And we just say that. And it wasn't just because we waited until we had a nice apartment. We did that when it was terrible looking. Why? Because it's something about our hearts that we want to keep buoyant and effervescent. It's the spirit of our family. You see a family that's real grateful, you'll see a fun family. Sometimes I go to a restaurant and I'll look over and I'll see a husband and wife eating. And it's like they're just lying, not even talking. And like for an hour, I'm looking, I'm thinking, I know they're married, I see rings. They don't say a thing to each other. They're just looking at the ceiling. He pays his bill and they leave. And I think, what? I think, I bet I know what kind of family life they have. Like zip. But when you see people that are grateful, it's just like the atmosphere is really cool. And you just got to say that. And don't wait until that person is perfect before you compliment. No. You got to be able to say, you know, you're beautiful. You're doing so good. You look so nice today. The other day, my wife said, honey, and I got up and my hair was kind of disheveled. And she said, you're just so handsome. She's a perceptive woman. But I knew it wasn't true. And I just said, oh, yeah, thanks, hon. You're prejudiced. She said, oh, no. And I'll say that to her, you know. But sometimes we wait until there's perfection before we compliment. And if you wait for your husband to be perfect before you compliment, you will wait forever. But as we are grateful, you know what it does? It guards our spirit. Our spirit from what? First is this. Here's one of the first symptoms that I've lost a sense of gratefulness. You know what? We get angry easily. Would you write that down? You start to realize that you start to get angry. And you start to argue. And you fight a little bit. There's a married couple that came in and they just argued all the time. And they're trying to get their marriage back together. So we counseled and counseled and counseled. And they would come back and say, yeah, we just had an argument this afternoon. Yeah, we just had an argument on the way over here. I said, stop. Just stop. I said, what? Stop arguing. What's her fault? No, it's his fault. Stop. I said, you guys will do a moratorium on arguing for 3 months. Or you're going to hell. Just stop. If you will just stop arguing, it's called self-control. Did you know that that's a fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness. Here it is, self-control. That's a fruit of the Spirit. It honors God. Just use self-control and just stop arguing. When you want to argue,
Nope, I got 2 more months left.
And just do a moratorium. And you know what? I bet if you will just stop arguing, just stop criticizing each other, just stop for 3 months, you will fall in love with one another again. Because everything God builds up will be destroyed with one argument, with one criticism, one critical remark. And it's gone. And you'll notice that when you're no longer grateful, the symptom is you'll start to get angry very easily. And this is what the scripture says. Let's read it together. Go. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You say, well, Wayne, what if things are bad? Okay, then would you write in the next bullet, then resolve rather than grumble. Resolve rather than grumble. Oh, it's so easy to complain. But you know what complaining does? Listen carefully. When you complain, it doesn't resolve anything. Instead, you know what it does? It warps your spirit. It is a spiritual thing. In 1 Corinthians 10:10, let's read it together. Go. We must not complain as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the angel of death. You know when I complain, you know what I do? I open up the gate like the great wall for the marauder to come in. And that's what 1 Corinthians 10 says. No, complaining isn't just talking endless words or vain words. No, when you complain, it warps your spirit because you've allowed the destroyer to come in. I remember once I just started complaining. I was critical about Hawaii, about the nation, about this, about that, about everything. And you know how you just get into this snowball thing? You just start finding people who will co-commiserate with you. And then you travel and the first thing out of your mouth is, you know, man, I was thinking about this, and you start complaining. After about 4 weeks, I remember I was looking in the mirror and I was like, God started to let me see who I was becoming, and I was becoming someone I didn't like. It had mutated my soul. It had warped my spirit. And I was becoming opinionated. I was becoming an old biddy. I had an opinion about everybody. And they're always wrong and I'm always right. And I looked in the mirror and I pointed and I said, I don't like you. And the guy in the mirror pointed back and said, I don't like you either. And you know, right then I thought, I need to stop this. I just got to stop. Because it's warping my spirit. And that's what 1 Corinthians says. So what do you do? Let's read the next one. Go. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. You know why he said two things? Keep thanksgiving a part of it is because it saves your spirit from getting mutated and warped along the way. And then you let your requests be made known to who? Not your friends in the locker room. Who? Not your buddies at the employee lunchroom. Who? Yeah. It keeps you from going downhill. And what will happen is you'll find there will be friendly fire and there will be collateral damage that will take place. And we'll destroy ourselves from within. Let me tell you something that makes it really hard, though, to not complain. You know what's the hardest for me and for you? It's when we think we're right. And you know what no one's ever taught me? No one's ever taught me. I hear clicking. You ain't done yet. Hold on. Close the doors. Lock the doors. You know what no one taught me? No one taught me how to steward well when I'm right. No one taught me how to steward being right well. Because you see, if we think we're right, you know what happens? All of a sudden, if I know I'm right, my employer's wrong. If I know I'm right and that person's wrong, whether it's a person in authority, a teacher, a pastor, a president, it doesn't matter because I think I'm right and they're wrong. That's a wrong decision. You know what happens? All of a sudden in my mind, there's like nothing is off limits anymore. Nothing, there's no borders, there's no parameters. And because I'm right, I can talk against, I can disrespect, I can depreciate, I can slander, I can defame, I can let you know what I think about you. And you're wrong, and you're no good, and you're a bad leader, and you're a mistake, and you're an explosion ready to go off. You're nothing. You're nothing. You know why? Because I know I'm right, even though I'm not. But if I think, listen to this, you are never closer to being a destructive person than when you're right. Or at least you think you're right. If I think I'm right, then I can do anything. The worst letters I've gotten from, not non-Christians, from Christians, is Christians who think they're right and we're wrong. This church is wrong or what, I'm wrong, whatever. And they just, whether they're, it's correct or not, is immaterial. But as soon as you think you're right, now you can just let them know. And we've, in the last few years, we've gotten sued, tried to have us taken to court by a Christian guy in ministry because he thought he was right and I was wrong. Well, that got thrown out of court because it was made up stuff. But in his mind, he thought he was so right. And what happens is, I do that too. We are never so destructive or so close to being destructive to others than when we think we're right. Here's the thing. When you're right, ask God to give you His strength to steward that really well, because you can destroy people's lives. If you run the suji out a long way, you realize that that's exactly why terrorists do what they do, because they think they're right. And when you think you're right, that which is wrong now becomes right. That which is despicable is now honorable. And that which would have made someone else a criminal, if you do it, makes you a hero, because I think I'm right. You understand? It just warps everything, and that which is abnormal becomes normal, and that which is normal is abnormal. It just switches everything between truth and error. It just flips everything. And you know what that is? It's a major deception. And when I think I'm right, and I can talk about those in authority and defame people and slander people and accuse people and gossip about people and whatever, just ruin their character deprecation of people. Everything the Bible says don't do, I can do now because I'm right. And you know what? When I overrule the Bible because I think I'm right, you know what I've just done? I've made myself above God. And you know why Lucifer was thrown out of heaven? You check Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, because he made himself above God. You know when we get destroyed and when we destroy others? Not when we're wrong, when we think we're right. Do you understand how sneaky that tactic is? Lies are so subtle that the enemy throws at you. And he'll say, you're right, so go ahead and nail them. Because you have the right and entitlement to do that now. Because you're right. And we set aside the Bible, and I can do whatever I want. And I place myself above the Word, the Bible. Don't want to do that. And you see that all over in other ways, in other strata. You see that even here in the U.S. recently there was a a bill that was brought up and submitted by Orrin Hatch of Utah that gave, and this is how it read in part, that the Congress shall have the power to ban the desecration of the United States flag. Because people have been burning the flag and desecrating it. It went to vote and it was voted down because they said, no, people should have the right and the freedom to burn their own flag. Maybe so, you have the freedom to. But if you understand the flag, for some people it might be a piece of cloth with colors on it. But for me, I grew up as a military kid. My dad, my brother were in the Army and Marines. I had two uncles buried at Punch Bowl. It's not just a piece of cloth with color. That red is from the blood that was shed by hundreds of thousands of people so that I can raise my family and not worry about a gang or a terroristic group down the block coming in and taking over. We have relative freedom because of many, many people who paid that price. Freedom is not free. And when I desecrate that flag, do you have the freedom to? Yeah, but please don't. Because you've got to steward your freedom wisely. And you don't want to disrespect the many. Just because you haven't shed your blood doesn't mean that hundreds of thousands of others haven't. And when we burn that, what we're basically saying is I disrespect anything that that stands for and all the people that spent their lives to buy my freedom. I say, if you don't like the flag, then go move someplace else. And I say to them, and you have the freedom to do that. So respect the freedoms that we have here. And so I think of that and I think, well, why are they doing that? Because they think they're right. No, steward rightness well. And when you do, you'll not take things for granted. You'll understand what repentance and forgiveness is all about. And you won't be confused about the enemy. And when you do that, we'll become exactly what God wanted the church to be, a light in the midst of darkness that brings healing to a nation and that brings hope to a lost world. We want to be that people. Can you say amen? Amen. 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 Let's pray. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your grace in our lives. Thank you for the fact that the freedom that you purchased wasn't free. Though for us it's freedom, it came at a very high price, the price of Jesus Christ's blood on the cross. And the same is true for the freedom in our wonderful nation. That came at a very high price. And we never want to disrespect that. We take nothing for granted. And on this 4th of July weekend, we honor you and honor the lives that have been spent for our freedom. Thank you, Father, for helping us to understand the cross, the freedom it brings, and because of that, the freedom that we enjoy in this country. Help us to never desecrate that. Help us to steward our freedom well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.